You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Thank you very much for coming. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you took pity upon us, you brought us the word, you enlivened us by your spirit, you gave us faith, and adopted us as your children. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to reflect your grace and your care in our dealings with others. We thank you for the fellowship of believers here and how sweet it is. I pray, Lord, that what I say will be faithful to your word and encouraging to my brothers and sisters. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, when I lived in Southern California, our house was about a half mile away from the church. And I would walk to church on Sunday morning. It would be a time for 10 minutes or so to think and pray about my sermon. And just kind of a quiet time. And I lived in Southern California, so almost every week it was safe to take. I wasn't in Michigan or something. Anyway, so as I'm on my way to church, the idea is the elders meet at 8:30 for prayer, and you shouldn't be late. We had an elder who was like that, right? Don't be late to prayer. So I'm on my way. I'm going to be right on time, and I'm passing by a house a door down from the church, and out comes Mr. Onan. Mr. Onan was about 90 years old. He had some dementia. He was trying to wear a suit, but it had been wrongly put on him as he'd staggered to the house. And he was standing in his front yard looking bewildered. And now I have an option, right? I can go be on time to the meeting and not get in trouble with the other elders, or I can take several minutes to reorient and perhaps help Mr. Onan put together himself a little bit more, guide him into the church, sit him down. Now, I knew this parable, and I've heard stories, so I slowed down. My fellow elders understood as I helped him by the arm. There was an experiment in the 70s at Princeton Theological Seminary where several pastoral students were asked to prepare a message on the passage we're going to look at in Luke, the Good Samaritan. And then the trick was, on the way to their appointment, they would encounter a person in need, someone falling over and dropping their books or stumbling. And 90% of the students who were about to go preach on the parable of the Good Samaritan walked right by the person in need because they had to speak to get a grade. And of course, they got there and learned they'd failed. Now, when the theme of the conference was announced, they wanted issues relating to race relations. And actually, the way I'm approaching this is my favorite way to teach. Usually at these conferences, it's very topical. And what I'm going to do now, and actually we do it a lot in counseling, ideally, sometimes you'll spend a whole session in one passage. It just came to mind that the truths in this parable of the Good Samaritan reflect truth that we can apply in the challenges in our culture at present. Virgil yesterday, in my mind, is an expert on this. He spends lots of time thinking about it, podcasting, writing. I don't claim to be an expert. And actually, as I look at this passage, I wanted to share some of my journey. And looking in the passage where you have the Samaritan helping the Jew, they were of different groups, and I'm thinking that relates in terms of people of different ethnic backgrounds. I grew up in the 60s and 70s in Texas, and I grew up where there was racism. I grew up where there was forced busing in Austin when I was in junior high, and there were fights and anger and resentment on both sides. A person who had a great deal of influence in bringing me to Christ had a lot of very racist attitudes and language, both towards blacks and Hispanics who were around in Dallas. And I can't say I'm guilty of joining in, but I was quiet when I should have spoken. This would have been as a teenager. Something that was massively transforming for me is we spent from 1981 to 1987 ministering in an international church in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia. And this was a church where it was more of a picture of the body of Christ than I would imagine possible in this lifetime, because in Saudi Arabia, you have people from all over the world who are working there. Ours was an underground church, sometimes meeting in embassies, sometimes in our home. And the most we ever had in our house was over 100, which could get you in trouble in Saudi Arabia. I finally did get kicked out. But there wasn't a majority culture in the church. We had people from Africa. We had people from Europe. We had people from all over Asia. Probably Filipinos were the most numerous group, but Sri Lankans might have been next. I thought it was a cool place to raise kids. We had two little kids, and they're sitting in the lap of this Sri Lankan guy who is very, very dark, doesn't look at all like their parents, and they just thought nothing of it. It was a fun environment, and it did something for me in terms of loving that picture. And the word diversity can be used in bad ways, but I want to use that in a good way, that again, this is a picture of heaven. Another aspect, which is not my topic today, I guess I could make it my topic, would be there was an overwhelming amount of diversity of belief. It was like all the Protestants, and I was made the pastor shortly after we got there, just really rallying about, we believe the Bible alone is our authority, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But boy, did we have a diversity of beliefs, and I'd almost be like the good Arminian or the good, you know, health, wealth, charismatic or something would almost fit. We spent 29 years after that in Escondido, California, and lots of Hispanics. Probably, I was told half the population of Escondido probably have gotten there illegally, and yet very few blacks, very few African Americans. Actually, there was a Ugandan student at the seminary, and his son and my son were very close friends, and they were at a park together. And a little boy walked up to the guy from Uganda and said, "Are you so-and-so's brother?" And Caroline figured out that's because that was the only other black person this child had seen. So he figured our guy must be related to that other guy. Now, moving to Charlotte 6 years ago, whole new thing. We got there, and there were racial tensions and riots and demonstrations and all kinds of things. Again, a very different environment. When I started teaching at RTS Charlotte, in one of my first introduction to counseling classes, there was a very large African-American man in his mid-40s. And I remember after, it was a night class, and so it's like 9:15, 9:30 at night, I've walked out to my car alone and he's following me. I can honestly say I wasn't worried, but maybe my old self might have been a little bit. And he just wanted to learn more about counseling. And in God's providence, actually the two best friends I have, one is on the front row, and the other one is Darian, this gentleman that I've never had a friend. Neither of us have had a friend like the other person over the last 6+ years. But also just getting to know him. Getting to know a man raised by a single mom, first in his family to go to college. The college he went to, North Carolina, is it A&T, is where the Woolworth sit-down was in the early 60s. Seeing the challenges he has at work, wondering why people sometimes treat him the way he does, learning of, getting pulled over. Like, I've been pulled over by the police in decades. And he's had more of those situations and learning how we would deal with that graciously and encourages young adult children to do the same. He tells me about reading a book about a massacre in Wilmington over 100 years ago where white supremacists, just for no good reason, killed a bunch of blacks. And when he's describing that to me it's something that happened in history. It moves him to tears. And he kind of wants to know, why aren't you upset about this as much as I am? Anyway, so that's been good for me, and I don't claim to get it, but it's been helpful to me, and it's influenced me. And I think some of us who are more conservative evangelicals are wary of some of what even Virgil would have warned against yesterday, which is still dividing us. And that's why I love the experience in Saudi Arabia, where it was so diverse, we had to be colorblind virtually. There wasn't some majority, and it was lovely. But now, looking at Luke 10, just applying this well-known parable, and I want to set the context as we go, beginning in verse 25, And the lawyer stood up and put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And we'll go on from there in a moment. So the context is you have this Jewish expert in the law. He's really testing Jesus. Even Jesus' answer is interesting. We're going to get to this a little later more, but when he says, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Probably if any of you were asked that question, you would not give the answer Jesus did, right? We would say, Believe on the Lord Jesus. He said, Believe in me. But he says, No, keep the law perfectly. You know, what does the law say? Okay, obey everything. And Jesus said, Yeah, if you perfectly love God and you perfectly love your neighbor, you're in. It's all good. One of the interesting things when he asks the question, Who is my neighbor? It's amazing to me that he just skips right over the part about loving God as if, sure, I've got that one down. And I think it's important. Love for God here comes ahead of love of neighbor. That's the most important thing. It's only when we know that love we're able to love others. But 1 John also teaches in chapter 4 that you can't say you love God unless you love your neighbor. I'll also mention something which is, you're at a biblical counseling conference, you just have to remind yourself, you bring it up again. There is no command here to love yourself. Basic grammar in any language, including Greek, love, you know, actually noun, subject is you, imperative, love, neighbor is the object. As yourself is a clause at the end, there's not an imperative to love yourself. Jesus is saying, you already love yourself. This is not a problem for you. Oh, but what about the person who's feeling all this shame and all this guilt? And that's also a level of self-obsession. The point of the cross, John Piper says, is not to make much of me, but to make much of Christ. And so, you know, the answer is, like Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, you know, it's a trustworthy statement. You know, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The answer to shame and guilt is not, I'm a great person worthy of God's love and the love of others. The answer is I'm worse than I know, and God has shown me infinite mercy, and I find my security in that. And so often people say, I just don't love myself enough, even that's a form of self-love, is if, you know, I need to measure up to something, or I feel badly I did this or that. You know, I love the testimony yesterday of someone who's had an abortion. It's instead, I think sometimes people are saying, well, I'm better than that. I'm so upset with myself. I did this thing. I can't forgive myself. Well, there's nothing in the Bible about forgiving yourself. The more you know you're a sinner, the more you need to rest in the forgiveness that Christ has given. Now, in the context, just briefly, also, I think it's interesting, at the end of the chapter, I think you probably have an illustration of loving God with all of your heart, which we're not going to cover today, with Mary and Martha, where Mary didn't care about food or anything else. She just wants to love Jesus and be near him. But in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you have a picture of what love is to be, and he does it in a very challenging way. The language in verse 29, you know, why does the expert in the law ask this question? Wishing to justify himself. Aren't you glad you've never done that? That's human nature. We all want to justify ourselves. We all want to establish some standard we can keep. And as I said, he doesn't even realize he hasn't loved God as he should. And he wants to vindicate himself, and probably in the context, just like Jesus warns about in Luke 6 and Matthew 5, how the Jews, you know, he says, it's easy to love people like you. It's easy to love people who love you. If you're my follower, love your enemy. That's where it goes. So he's trying to vindicate himself by lowering the standard so that it can be one he can keep. When I was in seminary, I took one of my first classes with John Frame, if you've heard of him. And he decided, he's one of the few people I've been around in my life who are geniuses. And he decided to design a really hard test. And there was weeping and wailing of myself and my friends as we came out. And I probably made like an 81, which curved up to 100. And I think others were almost in single digits. But that's what we want to do is, you know, let's have a curve so we can pass the test. Jesus points out that the Jews want to limit their responsibility. Luke 6:32, if you love only those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. So Jesus picks example, and quite frankly, we read elsewhere, like in John 4, how the Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. Jesus' disciples were shocked that Jesus would be talking to a woman at the well. Also elsewhere, when they really are mad at Jesus and want to say mean things about him, they say, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. That's how they would insult him. So the Jews didn't understand an obligation to love the Samaritans. But actually, God's law requires people to love people different from ourselves. And even in Leviticus 19, where in verse 18 is what was being quoted from the New Testament, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Later in the chapter, in verses 33 and 34, it says, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, I do not want to get into border policy here. I have certain opinions about what the government should do. But in terms of our attitude, like I was living in a town where half the people were from somewhere else, I'm not the government with the sword to enforce the law. I can be kind to people who have come from outside, and the Bible actually mandates that. And of course, in general, our tendency is to love people like us. Something that kind of surprised us moving to the Southeast is everyone has a loyalty either in the SEC or Clemson or something, and the Clemson person won't sit next to the Alabama person who won't sit next to the Georgia person. They love their own tribe, and they have contempt for others. More seriously, you look at the history of our nation, and I'm thankful for many things good about our nation. There is no perfect nation other than the kingdom of God, which is coming in the future. There is no nation of which God is king. Israel was supposed to be that. They failed. It will come when the Lord returns. We're not going to have a theocracy in America. There are good things about what they did, but they did not get race right. And you know, the world is full of difficult compromises. Again, Ukraine, all these other things. It's tough. We shouldn't be surprised at the failures, but we can grieve them. We can reject them. Again, confession time, okay? So I grew up in a culture where there was kind of a glorification of the Confederacy in the South. And actually being friends with Darian has kind of made me rethink how I looked at some of those things, along with just thinking of how the Bible speaks to that. So the guy says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus sees fit to answer with a parable. Jesus could have just said, love everyone. Who is my neighbor? Love everybody, including your enemies. And sometimes he says that very thing, like in Luke 6 and Matthew 5. But we all know this is also true in counseling, right? Parables and stories are very powerful. I'll give a side example. When you're counseling someone who's struggling with same-sex attraction, you can show them verses in Leviticus and Romans against homosexuality. But you also could let them read Rosaria Butterfield's testimony of coming out of lesbianism, or Sam Albury saying, yes, I'm same-sex attracted, but I'm committed to what the Bible says about these things. David, you know, the ewe lamb story, a hardened man, self-condemned. Another reason parables are really profound is they relate to true life. And so in this parable, when Jesus says, I'll continue in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving them half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, passed by on the other side. Ken Hughes says, this parable, the experience described, is as old as history. And I had read about this before, but in the late 60s, there was a well-known CBS reporter, Hugh Rudd, and he was mugged outside of his New York City apartment, and he lay conscious, moaning and mumbling from 2:30 a.m. until dawn. Returning theatergoers walked around him. Milkmen came and left, and no one stopped to see what was wrong. No one wanted to get involved. There's also, even now, you hear a term, Good Samaritan. And that's something that's in culture. If you Google on the news, Good Samaritan, any given week, you'll have a story When I prepared this, there was an Uber driver who saw a building on fire and people are standing around. He stops his Uber, leaves his passenger in the car, goes in, rescues somebody, gets back in the car and gets him to the airport. And he was called a Good Samaritan and the person made their flight. Another case where a shopkeeper saw out in the street that an old person is being beat up and he goes out there and pins the person down until the police come, and you know, getting involved in something that's not really your business, and it could be costly. And so this is a powerful story. That's why even the world knows it. So continuing in verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. And so, again, you have this guy, he's been beaten up, and you can imagine, actually, if you've been in the situation, like you're stranded, your car broke down, and you're waiting for somebody to come down the road, and you see somebody coming, and you're waving, and, you know, help us, help us. And then, boom, they go by. Oh, no, that's what it is. And you think, boy, if anybody to be coming, you think a priest and a Levite, they should be the ones who will really help. And so you've heard, you know, it's a long journey, 17 miles, a steep descent. It's also kind of funny for me as a Reform guy, you have this phrase in verse 31, and by chance. I won't, from the human perspective only. And so, you know, not just anyone comes, but the best of the best of Jewish culture. We don't know why. There's a lot we don't know about it. Actually, I think the vagueness of it sometimes helps me to realize I can put myself in the parable more. It doesn't say why they didn't stop. People think, well, maybe they're, you know, they're ceremonially unclean. Maybe this guy's a dead body. Quite frankly, I can make up my own reasons why I wouldn't want to do it, and my own reasons why I haven't done it in similar circumstances. In walking by, they're violating the law, which says we're to value and care for life. The theme of the conference is human life is valuable. Here's somebody who's barely alive, and it's exposing the character, and in the context, Jesus, you know, he's surrounded by enemies who are in these categories of priests and Levites and Pharisees. And you know, Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The people who had the outside of the cup clean and the inside was filthy. J.C. Ryle writes, let us beware of expecting too much from the kingdom of men. Selfishness is the leading characteristic of the great majority of mankind. I actually sympathize with Paul in Philippians 2 when he's sending Timothy to Philippi. And he says, I have no one else like him. Even among Paul's helpers, there was no one else, he says, who's genuinely concerned about your interests. Most are only concerned about their own interests. When you have friends or co-workers who are like Timothy and not like the others, that's a great blessing. And so then the hero is one of these despised Samaritans. Now, it never says good Samaritan in the text. And quite frankly, in the eyes of a Jewish lawyer, there are no good Samaritans. I was trying to give an analogy, like the good psychologist at an ACBC conference. No, I actually know a good psychologist, a kind, loving, gracious psychologist. I know a few. It's much more serious than that. The Jews looked upon them as half-breeds. They called them bad names. Again, it would be like telling the story of the good Muslim Palestinian or the good Jew on the West Bank, or the good Democrat at most conservative churches, or Republican at other churches. The last person you would think, especially to stop and help someone like that, and of course in the ethnic issue, would be the good white person helps the black person helps the white person. There's actually a movie, and it's been a long time since I've seen it, called Grand Canyon, where in the movie, a white lawyer takes a wrong turn and is surrounded by people who want to do him harm in a very bad neighborhood. And an African-American man, Danny Glover, comes and rescues him. And then they develop an unusual friendship over the course of things. But again, why does that begin the movie? And because that's really unusual that somebody would, and he took risk to save this man he did not even know. And Jesus is really tweaking the Jews to make the hero the Samaritan. And by the way, in Acts 1:8, where are the disciples sent? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, the Samaritan exemplifies, when the man said, "Who is my neighbor?" He exemplifies the qualities of neighbor love, which the law does require. And you look at just the details in verse 33, it says he was on a journey. Now, this part I can really relate to. For example, I'm going to make a confession, okay? I've got to catch a plane because I've got to teach in the morning. And if one of you has a need and you want to talk to me at 1:30, I may answer you briefly and give you a card so you can call me later. I'm on a journey. I'm in a hurry. He has a place to be. It's not convenient to stop for Mr. Onan, even though that just adds 10 minutes. This added a lot more than 10 minutes. But it also says he felt compassion. And that was actually one of the most convicting parts of this parable to me, in that I'm really good about duty. If I see something in front of me and realize that's what I should do as a Christian, I will generally do it because I do the right thing. But not just doing the right thing. The law requires that we have a genuine, heartfelt compassion, including compassion for people differently from us, to be a cheerful giver. God has compassion upon sinners. Jesus saw the crowds and felt compassion for them. And then he actively and sacrificially shows mercy. And 1 John talks about this a lot. If you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need, how can the love of God be in you if you don't help him? There are some people who say they feel compassion. Oh, that's terrible. I feel so sorry for you. Be warm to be filled. You poor thing. I'll pray for you. True compassion creates messy problems. And so in the context, he applies what first aid he knew. You know, wine being used. I've got two doctors in the room. I want to be careful. But wine apparently being used, the only thing you would think wine is any good for is an antiseptic. Oil healing. Probably wasn't carrying a first aid kit. He tears his own clothes for bandages. Puts him on his beast so that now the Samaritan is walking. Harsh terrain. And then when he gets him to the inn, he doesn't dump and run. I mean, again, I can think of times dropping someone off the shelter. I mean, maybe that's better than nothing. But he takes responsibility. Actually, I checked out of my hotel today, and by my calculation, what I paid for my room is about what this guy paid for this room. In that if you take 2 denarii, what it would be, a day's wage, about $500. That's not a small amount of money. 2 days of this man's wage going to care for this man he didn't even know. He shows love, and not to a fellow Samaritan, but to a Jewish pilgrim, when these are the people who have probably thrown contempt at him all of his life, and probably he and his people hated back. And he expects no reward or recognition. It's love motivated by mercy. There's a term lately, virtue signaling. I'm going to make another confession. When I hang out with Darian, I kind of like to put it on Facebook. Look at me. I'm diverse. I have friends not like me. Okay, I'm not proud of that in my heart. But in this case, he's just doing the right thing, even if nobody ever knows. And so Jesus then, in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So this man's effort to justify himself completely backfires on him, and that's where we're going to take some of the application. A lot of times those guys would actually like have the law pinned to their clothes and on their heads, and he knows the verses, but he doesn't get the point of the law. I think it's also interesting, he didn't say the Samaritan, he just said that guy. Maybe he didn't even want to breathe that word out, that a hated Samaritan could embody the true meaning of the law. And so, you know, the reign of God is present when people care about the suffering of others. And to me, as I look at a passage like this, that's why I wanted to talk about it in relation to some of the issues of the conference, is that Jesus Christ breaks down barriers of division among people. And it's a good thing in a conference like ours that we have some diversity. We're not going and rounding up people and saying, oh, we don't have enough of whatever this group is or that group. But it's a good thing that we're united in the gospel, and that breaks down those barriers. If you can think of a big barrier, it'd be Jew and Gentile. And Ephesians 2:11 says the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been obliterated by the work of Christ. And now we're one people of God under him. In Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You were all one in Christ. And so this is what the gospel is meant to do. Peter, when the Gentiles were coming in, and he gets it, he says, Peter said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or visit with anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I shall not call any person common or unclean. And the reality would be, and I think, again, Peter's admitting it, this is now a new way of thinking for me. I've spent my whole life not wanting to get near any Gentile. And now he just has broken bread with Cornelius and shared the gospel and seen the Spirit poured out. And so when we become Christians, an effect of our regeneration and being new people is we see others differently. And we're forced to face up even to some of our prejudices, whatever they may be. And they're not just racial. It can be in all kinds of categories. It can be economic and educational, gender, whatever. So I want to make some application of this in a couple different ways. One of them is just because I'm kind of a Reform guy. By the way, I'm a Reformed Baptist teaching at a Presbyterian seminary, but that something I love in some of the Reformed theology is called the three uses of God's law. And that God's law is given for three reasons that have been categorized that are, I think it's really helpful, and you can use it in other places. I use it in other places. But for the purpose of the day, there is what's called the civil use of God's law. And we can see that, like in Romans 13, that government has been given to punish evildoers. It's also in 1 Peter 2. And so we are benefited by God establishing human government to restrain sin, even if they're not preaching the gospel or promoting the church. We receive many benefits, and all cultures recognizing that theft and murder are evil and immoral. Now, as culture is becoming more corrupt, the job government is doing is less effective. But this is the thing, even non-Christian, when you think about, but they have good Samaritan laws, actually. What are those laws? It says if somebody's been in a crash, and there's no one else to help, and you help, and maybe you move them and their neck gets messed up, you are trying to render aid under desperate circumstances, and so we're not going to throw you into jail or let them sue you. That we see that as a good thing, and that deeds like this are appreciated in the civil sphere, where actually there was a friend of mine, a pastor, and he was hit by a wrong-way drunk driver, and good Samaritans risked their lives to save his life, and sadly his daughter passed away. I think there's even a Good Samaritan Club that offers roadside assistance. So another aspect, I think, in civil law would be laws against discrimination can be one way the government enforces the principle to some degree, is that we should not, in the government's dealings, treat people differently according to their race, discriminate against some. And so you could go back to Jim Crow, you could go to, you know, various other redlining, and say those giving really and genuine equal protection under the law would be an application of love your neighbor as yourself, rather than showing discrimination. There's a second use, and this is to me the most powerful one in this parable, and that is the second use of God's law is what's called the evangelical use. And that's really what this lawyer should have been getting out of this, okay? He says, who is my neighbor? He wants to justify himself. And when Jesus tells the parable, the point is, you can't justify yourself. A great purpose of God's law is to be a mirror into which we look, that God doesn't grade on a curve, like John Frame did, that there's a standard you cannot keep, which means you need a Savior. Galatians 3:24 says this, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ so we may be justified by faith. And so I've confessed today that I've stood by and listened to racist comments, that I've had attitudes that weren't right, that I would make judgments. Actually, one night I was talking to Darian on the phone while I was walking. It was pitch dark, and I saw a large African-American man coming. I said, Darian, I feel a little nervous right now. Maybe that's wrong. And so we have these things in ourselves. We fall short of the standard. I've walked past people in need, either literally or figuratively. And the parable of the Good Samaritan shows how far short we've fallen. None of us would want a video of our life in this area shown to everybody else. And even worse, if they had a transcript of what was in your heart that you didn't even say. I don't have compassion as I should. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I'm always in a hurry. I've been guilty of failing to love as I should. So the law shows us our need of the gospel. We all fall short. That's why we need a Savior who has kept the demands of the law for us. And so the whole mentality, this man wishing to justify himself, that's where he was the most wrong. This comes out in so many places in the New Testament. I'll just take Acts 13:39 in the apostolic preaching. Through him, that is Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could never be freed from under the law of Moses. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You can't justify yourself by the law. The law exposes your need of justification in your work of Christ. It's Christ who has made a curse for us because we deserve to be cursed because of our law breaking. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might obtain the righteousness of God through him. Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. The law demonstrates we are the unjust who need a Savior. And none of us passes the Good Samaritan test. And then there's a third use of God's law. What was the first one? Second one? Third one is normative. And that is, the Bible teaches God's law also has a function of telling us what God wants us to do. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, whoever's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Once you've come to Christ, which is through the evangelical use of the law exposing your need of a Savior, and as long as you think you're good enough, you won't recognize that. The law shows you're not good enough. Well, now that you've received this forgiveness, you have a new nature. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And now you're saying, not what do I need to do to justify myself, but I love Jesus and I want to serve and please him. I want to look at this honestly and say, how can I be more compassionate? How can I be more loving? Not that any of this is achieving righteousness for me. I'm resting solely in the righteousness of Christ. But it moves me. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And as we know his love, now we desire, we teach the word of God. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And Jesus, in addition to being our Savior, is our example. You know, I usually don't like depictions of Jesus in art. But I've got to admit, that courtyard where you've got, I haven't looked at it really carefully, but you've got, I assume it's Jesus kneeling down and washing the feet of a disciple. I would like the face to be kind of hidden. That's my own Reformed theology. But I like the picture. That's the kind of, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. You know, that if I loved you this way, this is how you're to love each other. He did this. He did when the disciples tried to drive people away. He received them. And the Samaritans, when he healed 10 lepers, it was the Samaritan who came back and gave him thanks and honored the Lord in that way. He has compassion on us as the father of the prodigal son in chapter 15 of Luke. And when we come to him, he has compassion and abundantly pardons our sins. And so this parable, it should first remind you, you can't justify yourself. If you're feeling good about yourself right now, I'm doing a terrible job. But it also says, now that God has shown such mercy to me, I can become the person more like this, the one who showed mercy to him. We can be more like Christ. And then we're going to fall short and be thankful we have a Savior who shows us grace. Then I make some other applications kind of on the third use of the law, just in terms of convicting us. Are we inclined, like this man, to want to limit who we define as our neighbor? Sometimes God may, you know, from our standpoint, by chance, and yet we know in His providence, give us opportunity to help people. And how do we react to that? Are we tempted to look upon some as non-neighbors? And again, I can even think in the context of the parable and how I sometimes look at people in need. Well, if he wasn't so lazy, if he had made better choices before, you know, that he got in this mess because of his fault, or it's not my problem. And I certainly agree, like 2 Thessalonians, you know, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And you know, we're not wanting to enable horrible behavior. You could say, well, boy, if that fool hadn't been walking on that road by himself when there are robbers around, he wouldn't have been beaten up. It's his fault. Aren't you glad that God showed mercy to you when you got into a mess of your own making? I mean, some of the ministries here are to addicts, substance abuse, pornography, other sexual slavery. And we show mercy because God has been merciful to us. Again, it's sad to read of the Southern Christians of around the time of the Civil War trying to make excuses for why and how they could justify looking upon others as less than themselves. By the way, like our founders, they weren't all in all ways bad. They would acknowledge the gospel. They might have even evangelized people different from themselves, but they still miss something really badly. Spurgeon writes, "Do not ask a sick man whether he believes in the 39 articles of the Westminster Assembly Catechism. You need not inquire whether he is a sound Calvinist, for an Arminian also smarts when he is wounded." Do we love a neighbor who can never pay us back or do anything in return? This is something, I know our church has a lot of people from Ukraine in it. Ours is a small church, but on one level, you could say, well, the need is so overwhelming, we could never solve that problem. But we've had people in our church who've said, well, let's pick one place, one hotel in Poland full of refugees, and let's send someone to bring the gospel to them, and let's provide for some of their physical needs. And I'm saying that because I deserve no credit other than I didn't try to stop it. But I'm so thankful for, you know, to that level. We're not going to solve everything. And sometimes even to love a neighbor who treats us as an enemy, where you've had a bad experience with a certain class of people or even with a particular individual. And sometimes I've had times, actually speaking personally, there was a case one time where someone moved into our town to plant a church that was very critical of our church and really competing. And I wound up in a pastor's prayer meeting, and I'm actually running the meeting. I'm assigning, you pray for him, you pray for him. Well, suddenly I realized the only guy left to pray is me, and the only guy left to pray for is that guy. And it was really good for me. How can I pray God's blessing on a man I feel like has wronged me? If Christ is preached, I should rejoice. To have compassion. This is another thing in counseling. Counselees are really inconvenient. And they're draining, and they're demanding. And I understand there's some balance. You need to have a family and the rest of your life. But even the part about genuinely caring, the reason I think my wife is so effective in counseling women is she really cares. It's actually kind of funny. We go on a walk and we talk about our cases, and she'll talk about this one lady she's been meeting with, and say, and she starts to say, I know what you're going to say. She says, I really like her. And I say, okay, here comes again. I really like her. Again, I'm not as good at that as she is. But to genuinely care. Again, I'm not saying enabling sin. I'm not saying giving money to a drunk or an addict so they can get whatever they want. But I will also say, if we're so careful about helping people, we only help the people we deem as worthy, we're not being Christ-like. If you've never been burned, you're too careful. Does that make sense? If you've never been taken advantage of, you're probably in the wrong category in this parable, not the Good Samaritan. And then sometimes being a good neighbor is what we do in counseling and restoring somebody when they've fallen into sin and bringing them the gospel. Question, how much are we willing to sacrifice to meet needs? We live in such a wealthy nation. It's such a prosperous time. And, you know, there's a recession. You know, Solomon had no idea the stuff you would get. We have a lot. And, you know, are we willing sometimes to really do a hard thing? Spurgeon writes, "Charity nowadays means that A asks B to help him, and B, in his wonderful charity, does him the great favor of sending him on to sea. The common rule of benevolent persons nowadays is to put their hands, but seldom into their own purses, but send people on to a few individuals to find cash for all." And I would just substitute the government for that. And so, to care. And again, we can't do everything universally. But I love, like, even among my students, where you've got people have been involved in, with, you know, people have been horribly abused, people have been trafficked, people have been abandoned by families. I love it how Christians adopt the hard ones, you know, the people that no one else wants, that we value life. And so we're not going to do it comprehensively until Christ comes. There's going to be a mess. But we should be the people who have compassion and are doing something. And as we see the horrible divisions that exist and how people are trying to divide us into tribes, we even have different counseling tribes, by the way, that are not based upon race but other things, you know, your view of common grace or something. And can we, by the grace of God, make efforts to show love to people who are different, not to make the excuses we want to make? So, the last major thing I want to bring out is, we've talked about this as a picture of loving those we would not ordinarily be drawn to love. We've talked about how the parable demonstrates our need for Christ and then our need to be Christ-like. A point I love in this parable is that Jesus is our Good Samaritan. And I don't think it's the primary purpose, but if this is how the law is to be fulfilled, he's the one who perfectly fulfills it. No one does it as well as he does. And we, Ephesians 2 says, we weren't just beaten up and bloody, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not half dead, but completely dead. And it was all our fault. And many times we were offered divine help and we did not receive it. And yet Jesus had compassion on us. Romans 5 says, while we were still enemies, you know, Paul even says, you know, few would die for a righteous man. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed mercy to those of us who are slaves by our own sin. And he went out of his way to rescue us. Ryken says, Jesus traveled a much greater distance to help people who had much greater need and a much higher cost. Everything that Good Samaritan did, Jesus went from glory to dust to be among us, humbled himself, you know, Philippians 2, becoming a man, then a servant, and then going to death, because that was the only way we could be saved. He laid down his life for his friends, much more than a couple days' wage. And now he continues to supply our needs. We have everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. And so the parable of the Good Samaritan, and even for the man who is asking the questions, in a secondary way it shows this is, we should be Good Samaritans, but in a, I think even a more primary way it shows we need a Good Samaritan, that we need someone to save us. Matthew Henry writes about this. We were like this poor distressed traveler. Satan, our enemy, had robbed us, stripped us, wounded us, and such is the mischief of sin has done for us. We were by nature more than half dead, twice dead in trespasses and sins, unable to help ourselves. The law of Moses, like the priest and the Levite, looks at us but has no compassion on us, gives us no relief, as having neither pity nor power to help us. But then comes the blessed Jesus, that Good Samaritan. He has compassion on us. He binds our wounded, our bleeding wounds. He pours in not oil and wine, but that which is infinitely more precious, his own blood. He takes care of us and bids us put all of our expenses of our cure on his account. And when John says, we love because he first loved us, the more we know that love, the more we will reflect that love in all of our relationships. Paul even prays in Ephesians 3. It's interesting. Right after Paul has laid out how God has loved us from before the foundation of the world at great cost and redeemed us, he ends that section, before he goes and tells us to love each other and be unified and all the application, What does he pray in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21? That we would be able to grasp the height, the length, the breadth of the love of Christ. I think if we really understand how Christ has loved us, then we will overcome the temptations we have to racism, temptations we have to love only the people who are easy for us, and we'll be better able in our own imperfect ways to reflect the love of Christ. Amen. Does anybody, I realize it's not like it's an intellectual thing where you're asking strange questions, but if anybody has anything to add or ask, we have a few minutes. I should say I have all the time in the world for you.
Your flight.
4:30. I have to teach tomorrow. I'm on a journey. And if I'm not there, I'm in trouble. Well, but if in God's providence I don't make it, they'll live. I hope so too. Scheduled to be. Yes.
This sounds bad asking. I get frustrated when people just consistently come and consistently ask. And you try to direct them to help them change, and they don't take those steps of change, right?
Yeah.
And so they're, I don't want to say bleeding you, but you know, consistently coming to take, whether it's financially,
right,
whether it's emotional support. I mean, what
right.
is...
So, what you're describing is the Bible has many principles that apply to very, very draining counselees. And you may be thinking of a situation, and if I knew, I had a 20-minute description of it, I might have a different opinion than what you've told me so far.
Sure.
But there are things in the Bible that say, don't argue with a fool. You know, don't put your pearls before swine. Don't give money to a sluggard. And so, you know, don't be with drunken gluttons. And so, you know, in my level, you know, even in terms of there's some people who would basically want you to neglect your family and just let them move into your house and control your life. And you have other responsibilities from God you can't neglect. And so I think you're trying to ask yourself, as best I know, and it's going to be imperfect, how can I allocate my time and my resources to the glory of God? Also realizing there are some people, just like there are people who will keep taking money and never get a job and never stop drinking, there are people who keep taking your time and never change, and what they want from you is attention, not money, and you're not getting anywhere. And so as a steward of your time, a point can sometimes come where you say, limit that. And some of it can be, I'll meet with you after, like I've had, you know, I dealt with a grade A sluggard one time, and he would meet with me on Monday, but he wouldn't go to church on Sundays. I won't meet with you until you go to church. Or I won't continue to meet with you until you start pursuing membership in a church. I'm not asking them to do something amazing and overwhelming, but at least some little measure of faithfulness. So it's complicated. But there are also the times when there are draining people who are really brothers and sisters, you know, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. They're part of your church. They're in your sphere of ministry. When you see their number pop up on your phone, you just kind of sigh. And there are times when you should say, this is the time I've reserved for my family. I can't help you right now. And there are going to be times when you say, I think this is what the Lord would have me to do. And you make sure you haven't neglected your family. Do something else with them later. There's not a black and white answer to a question like that, depending on the circumstances. But I would go back to, we will be people who get taken advantage of if we're doing it right. But some are so badly taken advantage of, they neglect the other responsibilities God has given them. That's not right either.
So what do you do with the guy who's standing at the corner as you, in the middle of the street?
The guy standing in the corner in the middle of the street.
Sign.
Right. The best solution I've heard is I had a friend who went to Costco and bought large quantities of snack food. And if they say they're hungry, I'll give you, maybe you give them fruit things or something. But I mean, you give them, if you're really hungry, food. Problem is, you're not able, I mean, you can decide to stop and hear their story and get to know them for several days before you give them money, Or realizing you're going to pass 10 of those guys today, you know, an option would be, here's some food. But I think there's a high probability if you hand him money, you're hurting him,
yep.
As you know better than I do.
Some of you earlier living, begging.
Huh? Right, some do. Living. Right, I mean,
begging.
Right, there are...
Then they abuse it also.
There are some, I mean, but again, that's how you're tempted to look at them, is saying they're all that way. Or even people in the church who are asking for stuff. There are some people who really have had tragedy happen. There are beggars in the Bible, you know, Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, that there are beggars who are beggars or blind people in the Bible that it was good to give them help and alms. And so, you know, we don't live in a community of a couple hundred people where we know our beggars and know that they're really disabled. You know, you're living in a metropolis of tens or hundreds of thousands and you're seeing all these people and their claims they make. And so there are a lot of... But again, that's our temptation, is just to lay it all aside. And there are people who have ministries to go to homeless and go to people like that and try to offer them shelter and food. And that could be, we can't do every single possible good thing, but I was thankful when I lived in California that there were ministries like that. So if you're really serious about getting help, here's a place where they're going to keep you from drinking and they're going to feed you and they're going to try to give you some skills. And then if they walk away from that unwilling, it's not my fault they made that decision, broadly speaking. Now, again, some could have brain problems and they may need other solutions and some won't let you, they won't take the pills or go to the doctor, and we can't solve everything, but at least we should be engaged to a point of being a bit uncomfortable sometimes. You're being sensitive because of my time. My wife doesn't show up, I can't go. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We confess that we've all fallen short, both in word and thought and deed, of the standard Jesus set. We thank you that he kept it perfectly. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He loved you perfectly. We thank you that that perfection was for us, that not only did he bear our guilt, but also by his keeping the law for us, we now have received his righteousness imputed to us only by grace through faith. And yet as those who have been the recipients of such compassion, help us to be more compassionate, more humble, more gracious. If there's anything I said today that improperly disturbed anyone or wasn't faithful to your word, have mercy upon us all. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.